As we take our Bibles in hand, we are praying for the mercy of God to help us through this passage. This is a horrible passage of Scripture, horrible in the sense that it contains horrible images, that it describes horrible actions. What we read in verse 30 of chapter 7 is bad enough. The people of Judah have taken idols made of stone and wood, and they have placed them in the temple of the Lord God. If one God is good, they said to themselves, two would be better, and three would be better still. They were hedging their bets. They were putting their trust, so to speak, in the Lord God of Israel, and they were trusting in Baal, and they were trusting in the Queen of Heaven, and so on and so forth. But of course, if you trust in God plus any other God, you are not trusting in the one true God at all. The gospel is Christ plus nothing. When you start adding to the gospel, you do not improve it, you destroy it. You cannot walk down two or three roads at one and the same time. It is God's way or the highway. So when the people of Judah brought their idols into the temple, they were defiling it. They were profaning it. They were making it completely unsuitable for the worship of God. What they did was detestable, the Scripture says. It was an abomination in the sight of God. It would be like if we set up a Shinto shrine on this platform, or if we open perhaps an adult bookstore in the narthex of the church. Even if we left everything else in the church the same, our place of worship would still be defiled. What the people of Judah were bringing into the temple was such an assault on the character of God that it made the temple uninhabitable by him. Now, all of that was bad enough, but the other thing the people of Judah were doing was even worse. They have built the high places of Tophet in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Now, the high places of the ancient Near East were not always very high. These high places, for example, were down in the valley, way down in the inaccessible ravine south of the city of Jerusalem. But a high place is a shrine, an elevated platform built out of stones for the purpose of worship. And here in Jeremiah 7, the high places are called the high places of Tophet, which is not the name of a god, but a word that means something like fireplace or oven. It is not hard to see why that name was appropriate for this place. Tophet was the place where the people of Judah were taking their sons and their daughters and they were casting them into the flames. If we really want to understand this passage, we have to recognize that these people thought they were doing what God wanted them to do. Very likely these mothers and fathers loved their children. They had those natural feelings of care and protection that would have made them recoil at the very thought of harming their children. They did not commit atrocities for the sake of committing atrocities. Instead, they were carrying out child sacrifice as an act of piety and devotion to God. The sacrifice of the child was a religious act. They were killing their children out of the very best of intentions. They thought that this was what God wanted them to do to atone for their sins. But we have seen this over and over again in Jeremiah. It is the false gods that are always the harsh taskmasters. And we are reminded by all of this that not everything done in the name of God is pleasing to God. Not everything done out of zeal for God is acceptable to God. The people of Judah loved themselves more than they loved their kids. They were trying to buy their own salvation at the expense of their children. And I realize that this is an extreme example, but it shows what happens when people try to worship God in ways that God does not say that he wants to be worshiped. It shows what happens to people when they try to save themselves in ways that God has not appointed for salvation. And that is why God takes great pains in this passage to make it clear that what the people of Judah were doing was not pleasing to him. That in fact they were doing the very opposite of what he intended them to do. God says, this is something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. Verse 31. You can tell from the way that is phrased that some of the religious leaders in Judah were saying that child sacrifice had entered the mind of God and that he did command it. Some scholars have pointed out that the priests of Tophet may have used Exodus 22, verse 29, to justify child sacrifice. That verse says, you must give me the firstborn of your sons on the eighth day. Now, they were taking that verse out of context. It had nothing to do with child sacrifice. And this is a good reminder of why we always need to be careful not to tear Bible verses out of their biblical contexts, especially when we are talking about the way of salvation. What the verse actually meant was that God wanted his people to circumcise their sons on the eighth day to show that they belonged to him, not that he wanted them to kill their sons. Now, the people of Judah may seem foolish to us. How could they have interpreted Scripture this way? The practices Jeremiah describes in this passage are so primitive and so barbaric. The reasoning behind them is so wrong-headed and so ungodly that it is tempting for us to think that they have nothing to do with us. Where in America is the Valley of Ben Hinnom, where parents would burn their sons and daughters in the fire? Where would you go in our society to see the high places of Tophet? Jeremiah's sermon on the Valley of Slaughter suggests important parallels between child sacrifice and abortion on demand. The more you start to think that Jeremiah lived in a culture so barbaric that he has nothing to teach us, the more you start to realize how barbaric our own culture is. There is no relevant moral difference between the child sacrifices that were offered in the Valley of Ben Hinnom and abortion in America. Now, once you understand all that, then it is easy to think of the people involved in the abortion industry as barbarians, as cruel and malicious murderers. But you will not be able to win over anyone for Christ when you think about things that way. Jeremiah teaches us that abortion is a spiritual problem. The act of abortion is a kind of religious ritual. It is a form of idol worship. The high priests of the abortion industry tell women that their physical comfort and their economic status and their career plans are all more important than the life of their unborn child. Every abortion is a sacrifice to those ungodly gods. Once you realize that abortion is an essentially religious activity, then you can start to make sense of the pro-choice movement. The pro-choice movement believes that pro-lifers are immoral, even wicked. Why is that? How could that be? It is because the pro-choice position is a religious belief. And people always have a sense of moral outrage when you attack their religious beliefs. But the issues at the heart of the abortion debate cannot be solved judicially or legislatively. The battle is a spiritual battle, and our weapons for the battle are spiritual weapons, the weapons of prayer and the Word of God and the peace of the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ. You may know that Norma McCorvey, who was the plaintiff in Roe v. Wade, has now become a born-again Christian. How could she have been won for Christ? Not by pro-life media or by pickets and by protests, although some of those things may have their place, but simply by the love and friendship of a Christian family. Now, where else would you go in our society to see Ben Hinnom? Maybe your own home. We do not have time to develop this idea fully, but I want to challenge those of you who are parents to consider whether there are any ways in which you might be guilty of the sins of the Valley of Ben Hinnom. Abortion is not the only kind of child sacrifice we have in our culture. Many of us are guilty of lesser forms of child sacrifice which are not pleasing to God. What Jeremiah is teaching us in this passage is that it is a wicked thing to put our own needs and desires ahead of the needs and desires of our children, even our own spiritual needs and desires. Now, obviously, the Valley of Ben Hinnom is an extreme example of that. But every time that you put your career ahead of your kids, every time that you allow your feelings of anger to prevent you from exercising loving discipline, every time that you force your children to adjust themselves to your interests instead of entering into their activities, you are displaying the same heart attitude that the people of Judah displayed when they went down to Ben Hinnom. Parents who love themselves more than they love their children are not parenting the way that God intends for them to parent. How you spend your money, how you discipline your children, how you use your time, all reveal whether you make sacrifices for your children or whether you offer them up as sacrifices for you. I do not have time to develop this idea as fully as I might like to, but I would encourage those of you who are parents to spend time thinking about this idea as I myself have done in the week past. Now, what are the consequences of these kinds of sins? The wages of sin is always death. And we see from this passage that that is especially the case when the sin we are talking about is infanticide. The whole rest of this passage reeks of death. The Valley of Ben Hinnom will become the Valley of Slaughter. The people of Judah will be slaughtered themselves in the place where they slaughtered their children. R.K. Harrison observes that what was once their sanctuary would become their cemetery. They have chosen death over life, and God will give them what they have chosen. Jeremiah prophesies some great battle or some great catastrophe which will fill the valley with the dead. What will happen then, when there is no more room to bury the dead in that valley? Verse 33, then the carcasses of this people will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. Jeremiah is prophesying death without dignity. There will be no room to have a decent burial, which will be a sign of the curse of God upon them. The corpses will become bait for the scavengers, since no one will be left to chase them away. Even the leaders of Israel will meet this fate. In the first couple of verses of chapter 8, we see that the bones of the kings and officials of Judah, the bones of the priests and prophets, and the bones of the people of Jerusalem will be removed from their graves. God shows no favoritism in his judgment. Royal bones, ecclesiastical bones, and the bones of the general public will be treated alike. They will be disinterred by grave robbers, and then they will be desecrated by being left open to the sky. They will be exposed to the sun and the moon and all the stars of the heavens, which they have loved and served, which they have followed and consulted and worshipped. They will not be gathered up or buried, but will be like refuse lying on the ground. You can see that the punishment fits the crime. These leaders have not cherished the bodies of their own children, and so their own bodies deserve to be treated this way, like so much fertilizer, that word for refuse literally says. And they have worshipped the celestial bodies. They have consulted their horoscopes, and so they deserve to have their bodies exposed to the sun and the moon and the stars. Then it will be clear that those gods cannot save. And worst of all, those who are left alive, verse 3 of chapter 8, will long for death. Life will be for them a kind of living death. There is one further kind of death described in this passage, the death of marriage. What happens in a society when parents violate their sacred trust to nurture their children? Verse 34, I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness, to the voices of bride and bridegroom in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. I suppose that here we have reached the low point in our studies of Jeremiah. This is one of the saddest verses in the book of Jeremiah. It is a prophecy of judgment upon the family. Joyful families produce joyful weddings. But in a society in which parents sacrifice their children for their own comfort, the family is doomed. And it is at this point in the passage that we may well ask, where is the grace, Jeremiah? Where is the grace, O prophet of God? One of the troubling things about this passage is that it does not contain any grace. In the words of one commentator, Jeremiah's sermon ends without relief. And that should be surprising to us because Jeremiah usually gives us at least a little taste of the grace of God, even if he gives us only half a verse. But Jeremiah's sermon about the valley of slaughter seems to be graceless. And I must say that that has been a heavy burden for me to bear in the week now past. The reason there is no grace in this passage is very simple. The valley of Ben-Hinnom, the valley of slaughter, is the valley of hell. In the New Testament, the most common word for hell is Gehenna. You find it in places like Luke 12, where Jesus tells his disciples to fear the one who has power to throw you into Gehenna. Now, what or where is Gehenna? In Jesus' day, it was the ravine south of the city of Jerusalem, where the refuse of the city was burnt. So Jesus used it as a picture of the fires of eternal judgment. But Gehenna is the same word as Ben-Hinnom. And so when the New Testament speaks about hell, it is speaking about the very place that Jeremiah described in his sermon on the Valley of Slaughter. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom is the Valley of Hell. It is a place of abomination, a place of wickedness, a place of burning and of cruelty, and a place of living death. And of course, the reason that hell is such a terrible place is that God is not there. It is the absence of God that makes hell to be hell, just as it is the presence of God that makes heaven to be heaven. We do not find any grace in the valley of slaughter because there is no grace in the place of hell. There is no atonement in hell. There is no preaching of the gospel in hell. There are no sacraments in hell. Hell is the place where God banishes those who have decided to have nothing to do with him. That is where God ratifies their decision. And if you have not yet made friends with God, there is not a moment to lose. I tell you that very seriously. The curtains of hell have been pulled back far enough for you to see what it might be like to remain an enemy of Christ for all eternity. If you will not have Christ, be assured that he will not have you. Now is the time to repent for your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ to deliver you from this hell. And if you do know Jesus Christ in a personal way, then the reality of eternal hell should produce in you a sober lamentation for the sins of the lost. There seem to be plenty of angry Christians around these days, condemning sinners for the ills of society. There seem to be plenty of self-righteous Christians these days, longing and chastising the nation for leaving the faith of its fathers. And there is a place for some righteous anger about the sins of America, a place to recognize that there is some truth to the idea that our nation is in spiritual decline. But our primary response to the lostness of the lost ought to be lamentation. Lamentation over the dishonor done to God by our sins and the sins of others. Lamentation over the prospect of eternal judgment. It is that kind of lamentation with which this passage actually begins. Cut off your hair and throw it away. Jeremiah says back in verse 29, take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. One of the chief marks of godliness in the days of Jeremiah must have been baldness. The Lord had commanded the children of Israel to wear their hair long and to let their beards grow, but not in the days of sin and judgment. Then they were to cut off their hair as a sign of despair and anguish. When children are being sacrificed down in the valley, the appropriate thing for the godly to do is to shave off their hair, climb up to the top of a high mountain, and wail over the sins of their neighbors. And I fear that too few of us have learned how to lament in the way that Scripture commands. Very few of us leave tear stains on our prayer lists. Very few of us have wept lost souls into the kingdom of God. And if I'm right about that, if that really is the case, then it must be because we do not have a due sense of the weightiness of the holiness of God. It must be that we do not have a due sense of the reality of the justice of God. One of the chief marks of godliness in a sinful generation is lamentation for sin. And as we lament for the sins of our own generation in this age of the gospel, we also testify that Jesus Christ has made the only sacrifice necessary for sin. There is no need for us to sacrifice our children to save our souls. God taught this lesson to his people on Mount Moriah, where Abraham went to sacrifice his son. Abraham was just about to carry out the kind of sacrifice that they carried out in the valley of Ben Hinnom, but God said, "No, Abraham, no, Abraham, I will provide the lamb." God did not command, he does not command child sacrifice, nor did it ever enter his mind, but here is something that did enter his mind, that he would provide a sacrificial lamb for us, that his own son would sacrifice himself for our sins. And of course, one of the things that made that sacrifice effective was that Jesus Christ offered himself as an atonement for sin. Jesus Christ was not bound and gagged by his father and dragged to Calvary against his will. I suppose if that had happened, then God the Father would have been just as cruel and barbaric as the parents of Ben Hinnom. But Jesus Christ willingly gave himself up for us all. His was a voluntary sacrifice. And because of his willing sacrifice, there is no need for you to go to hell if only you will accept that sacrifice as the atonement for your sins. The grace of Jesus Christ delivers us from all sin, and there will be no hell in the eternal city of God. I have said that there is no grace in this passage, but there is grace in the book of Jeremiah. Right at the end of chapter 31, Jeremiah writes about the new covenant. Mark carefully what Jeremiah says. "The days are coming," this is Jeremiah 31, verse 38, "the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Gareb and then turn to Goa. The whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown, and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east as far as the corner of the horse gate will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished." Now, the commentators do not have very much to say about this passage, something to my amazement, but you can see what this passage says, can't you? The Scripture says that the whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown, that valley is the valley of Ben Hinnom, the valley of slaughter, the valley of Gehenna. And what the Scripture says is that in the new Jerusalem, where the people of God will live with God forever and ever, even that valley will become holy to the Lord in the new Jerusalem. There is a hell, as we have seen from the Scriptures, but there is no hell with Christ in the city of God. There is no hell in the New Jerusalem, the eternal city of God. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain there, for the old order of things has passed away. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we hardly know how to do it, but we thank you for this passage. This passage is in the Scriptures, and we trust in your wisdom in constructing the Scriptures just the way that you have, so that you might teach us about your hatred of sin, that you might teach us about the necessity of coming to Christ for the only sacrifice that can be made for sin. And we ask that you would teach us to have a proper lamentation for the sins of our own day. We ask that you would do that work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.